The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Greetings. Thank you, Mr. Moore. Good to be able to see all of you again. Well, I hope this won't be too long or too boring, but I want to speak about what I believe is probably the single most important thing in our lives today. And I wonder if you've ever thought about this, you know, what is the most important thing in our lives? You know, because some think it's family, and family's important, and some think it's money, and some people think it's career. But I want to suggest something today, that there is something else that affects everyone in one way or another. And it's this: the most important thing in life is actually government. That is the single most important thing in our life, because it affects our country, it affects our work, it affects our economy in the world, it affects our families, it affects us. And through the centuries, people have thought and fought, actually, over the various different kinds of governments. They've formed dictatorships where the people feared their armies. They had monarchies where the few ruled the many. And they've had oligarchies where, again, just instead of one, there would be a number of people or a small group at the top that would rule. And then they've had theocracies where religions and religious leaders have ruled the nation. And all of these things have failed in one way or another. That is, even today, the people have gone so far as to desire anarchy, where actually no one rules, because so many other governments have failed, you know, where the individuals at the top have taken advantage of those other individuals who are underneath them, the ones that they rule. And they've used the government, they've used their rule for their own purposes. And this has happened over and over and over again. And so ironically, every single government that man has tried to use in life has failed. Tyranny has destroyed the people. Monarchies have benefited the few while ignoring the many. And so we've seen this happening over and over again. The abuse of people by their governments. Right now we see a terrible protest going on and violence in Egypt. And I believe it's for a reason, though. I think that my personal view is that Egypt was going to play a part. It always was during the Greek phase of history. The king of the south, and I suggest it may very well likely be the king of the north, I mean the king of the south, in the future, and so it has to change a government, and the Muslim influence has to increase there, and this violence that's taking place could well be a part of that. But again, it's governments gone selfish, governments using the government and their rule to benefit themselves over and over again. So finally, man developed democracy, and he believed this is where the people would rule, and they would rule in their own interests, and that way we would be able to stop this abuse from the top. And so the point I make today is that democracy has also failed everybody in history, you know. It is inherently divisive. And so democracy ends up dividing people into different camps, as we have Republicans and Democrats, and you have hostility and fighting between the two. And so even that has led to failure in its own way. At one time, it was thought that democracy would eventually be able to save a nation, that is America, and then later some thought that it could save the church. And, for example, many people had believed that democracy, you know, was the form of government that they should use within the church, and they were reacting to the apostasy that happened in the worldwide Church of God. However, I think that there's a real mistake there. I remember Churchill once gave a speech in which he talked about to the House of Commons, and he said democracy was the worst form of government on the earth, with the exception, of course, of all the other governments that have ever been thought of or tried, you know. So one time we thought it would save the world and protect us from tyranny, but now we see that government by democracy actually works the same way. That is, the people at the top can take the power and use it to protect themselves and use it to enrich themselves at the expense of the people. And so even that form of government doesn't work. You know, there was a quote attributed to Professor Tyler, who was a Scottish historian, and he said this, that democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the majority discovers it can vote itself a living or largesse out of the public treasury. After that, the majority always votes for the candidate promising the most benefits, with the result that democracy collapses because of the loose physical policy ensuing, and it's always followed by a dictatorship. And I think that's what we're going to see in our lifetime myself. So we've seen that the people who have led in our democracy have not followed what the people wanted, because the vast majority of people in America, the vast majority say that they believe in God. They believe in the Bible. I think it's 90-some percent say that. But our national president says whatever America used to be, it's no longer a Christian nation. And the government has pushed God out of the country. They've disallowed, by a wrong interpretation of separation of church and state, where they thought it became separation of church and God, and they used that perversion to eventually get prayer out of schools, to eventually get the Ten Commandments out of our courthouses, and they've abused democracy. And so democracy is not the savior that people thought. We've become now a secular society, and God has become an embarrassment to a number of people today. And if you see it, you see the comedians like Bill Maher making fun of God, making fun of the Bible, making fun of religion, mocking and ridiculing it. And you watch the movies, and every time they show religious groups in the movies, that is the normal movies that are put out by Hollywood, what do you see? They're weirdos, they're wackos, they're crazy people. And that's the picture that they have created of religion today. And so my point is that it hasn't worked the way people have wanted it to work. And today there's now, this reaction against worldwide, in which they thought democracy would save the church, and now that whole church is being torn apart by this issue of government once again. And there's a reason for this, and the reason for it, I believe, is a lesson that all of us need to learn in our lives. Noah Webster said it this way: all the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. Wow, that is well said. You have to admit it. And it is simply the raw truth of life. Whether it's church or state, neither one can exist. Neither one can prosper. Neither one can satisfy the people over who it governs without the presence of God. And that is the plain truth. Men can make the best form of government that you can imagine. They can create the best possible kind of laws. The best possible intentions can be the basis for what they design. But government of any kind, especially democracy, all require one single primary element that's almost always missing. And that's as Noah Webster put it. It's the morals behind it. You can't have any kind of form of government succeed in a right way without having the morals of God behind it. Because the wrong motivations of the people who are ruling the government will wreck and destroy anything, the best of which we can ever create. And that's the problem, and that's the problem that is existing in the church today. And I suggest it's the problem that we who live at the end of the age need to learn in our lives more than anything else today. Anyone smart enough to form a government, anyone smart enough to make the rules that make up a part of that government, is always going to be smart enough to be able to figure out ways around those rules of government that they make. And that's what's happened consistently down through history. And that's why I say today, the form of government is really important. But it's not nearly as important as the function of government. And there are these two aspects. That is, the form of government is not the same as the way it functions, because they're functioning without God. And this is the only single solution that is a real solution to government, and that is that God must be the ultimate ruler of that government. We've got to follow him and his ways, and that means self-sacrifice for the value of others. That is, we have to rule over our selfish ways. We've got to put God first. When we do that, we can make almost any form of government work, although God does have a form. And I say this, is exactly what the kingdom of God is all about that Jesus Christ preached. That's exactly what it is. The kingdom of God is the government of God. You know, and we have let, I believe, the Church of God has let this vital central element slip from its high place in our minds. We aren't remembering that we're to be practicing the government of God in our lives, and that the kingdom of God is the government of God. How could we have so many splits and so many divisions and so many trials with government if we were all practicing God's government and we had him as our head? How could it even happen? We've let it slip. That's what's happened in our lives. You remember when it was first usurped by the devil in the Garden of Eden, God's government was, and men did not follow him, and they suffered terribly because of it, and life became harsh to live, and there's been war, there's been disease, there's been famines, there's been death ever since we did not have God at the head of our government on earth. And so Christ is going to return, and he's going to establish his government, and he's going to enforce happiness and peace and prosperity on this earth. He's going to do that. And man's going to have his most elusive dream, and that is utopia. A beautiful and wonderful earth is going to result. But I want to remind us of this. When that millennium takes place, we're going to have a king, and he's going to rule over territory that is going to include citizens and subjects. And that king is Jesus Christ, and he is the King of Kings, and the other kings that he's going to rule over are going to be the resurrected saints, which we are striving to become. And so government is the single most important thing in our lives. I believe that. Each day, we wake up in the morning, and there we face a new and different life, and we don't know what's behind that curtain. We don't know what's going to happen to us, but we do know this. Hundreds of choices are going to be made. Hundreds of decisions, small or large, are going to be made in that single day, and they have to be made with God as the governor of our lives. We have to have him over us in every aspect. And this is what we've got to understand. Yes, there is a specific form to God's government. I believe that. The form is not democratic. It's not Republican. It's not socialist. It's not communist. It's an entirely different form of government than this world has ever seen. There's two aspects to it, and I say this. That they are form and they are function. Both of those are separate. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, if you will. I remember there was a minister that's well known in the Church of God today, and he was strongly reacting to the breakup of Worldwide. And he wrote in one of his writings that hierarchical government was satanic. But I want us to consider God's form of government today because I believe it actually is a hierarchy in its form. I believe that's the only way you can really get things done. I think that's the way any corporation works today. It's the only way you can ever delegate something, if you understand. It's the only way to do it. It is a hierarchy. In 1 Corinthians 11, I think, gives us one of our first hints of this. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Imitate me, Paul writes, just as I also imitate Christ. And so you've got one over the other. You've got a leader, and we're to follow a leader who is also following his leader. And then he says this, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all the things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know, he says, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And so we're shown a hierarchy here in which the Father is the very top, then there is Christ, then there's a husband, and then there's a wife under that. And we're seeing, in fact, him telling us that there is a hierarchy involved in this. Think about it, this form of government, because this is involved in the first human sin. Because the woman did not follow her husband, did she? No, he followed her. And neither one of them followed God, who should have been at the head. And as a result, Satan was able to usurp God's government on the earth, and he's ruled over mankind ever since. You know, but if they would have followed God first and his form of government, they would not have sinned in all likelihood. But they put themselves first over the decisions they made. They put somebody else in God's place. Why? Because they offered them something they thought would be better. Doesn't that sound just like the quote in which it said that democracy will work for a while until they realize that somebody's going to offer them more and more and they're going to vote for them, and then pretty soon the people are going to get in power that want power and want to abuse power and use it for themselves. It's the same kind of behavior that got us where we are today. We lost track of God's hierarchy. We didn't follow it, as mankind, that is. Let's go to Revelation 12, because there was a sin that took place before the sin of Adam and Eve, and this is also instructive when it comes to God's government. Revelation 12 and verse 7. And war broke out in heaven, it says, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they didn't prevail, nor was any place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Let's go to Exodus 18. Exodus 18. The scripture we just read, I think, is fairly informative, and it shows us something of enormous importance, really, and that is this, that in heaven, Michael is over angels. There's a hierarchy there. And even Lucifer had angels. He had his angels, and they were cast down with him. And so each had authority over another group, and there was someone over another person. There was a hierarchy. And so Moses also had, finally taken the people out of Egypt, and they had come together. And Moses made a mistake here in that he was putting himself up as the only man with any authority. And so the people were coming to him, and he was worn out all day. So, you know, he has Jethro, his father-in-law, come and visit. And then he comes, and he's just so happy to see what, you know, God has done for Israel. And he gives an offering to God and everything. And then he comes, and he watches Moses as Moses sits all day long judging the people. And he says, man, you're really making a mistake here. You got to be able to delegate. And so he ends up writing here what we have in Exodus 18. Jethro advises Moses, you've got to delegate something here. So in verse 13, it begins, verse 13, "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws.' And so Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice,' he says. 'I'll give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them statutes and laws and show them the way which they must walk and the work they must do. But moreover, you must select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times, and it will be that every great matter they'll bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace.' So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said." Let's move over to Exodus 24 for a moment. But you get the picture here. There's no question that God formed, through Moses, a hierarchy in which there were numbers over thousands and numbers over hundreds and numbers over ten. But there's also an important point I want to point out in that scripture, that it leaves a place for appeal. In other words, if there was a big matter, you took it to Moses. If there was a small matter, you could have it settled locally. But what if, you know, who's deciding what's a big matter and what's a small matter? So there's an implication in there that if you have a matter and it's judged by someone on a lower level, that if you don't agree with that decision and you think the man has made a prejudiced judgment or something, you can take it to there is a higher level to take it to. And I think this is an important principle in our lives. And so anyway, in Exodus 24 and verse 1, we see again that there was another group. "And he said unto Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar.'" And so he had a group of 70 that eventually evolved into a Sanhedrin of counselors and advisors and those who also helped in the government. Down through the ages, this has been copied, and they're trying to remake it even today in the Jewish community. So then God ordains a priesthood, and he has a high priest over the other priests. And then he has the sons of the high priest are the ones that are offering the offerings. And then he has the Levites are the ones teaching the people. And then he has the Kohathites. They're the ones that carry the tabernacle whenever they take it down or set it back up. And so you kind of see a very similar kind of governing operation here as we have today in the church, where you have elders that are teachers, and then you have deacons that help with the physical work. And there's the same kind of system that was set up there. There was a hierarchy within the priesthood. And so I remember once there was this same minister who had seen the abuses of hierarchy, and he once told me regarding himself, he said, "No one over me and no one under me." But again, there isn't any way any of this could work. And it wasn't really true, because he wasn't answering the office phone himself. He wasn't doing the mailings. Somebody else was doing that for him. They were under him. So what it really means is the same age-old issue: nobody over me. That's what we really want. Nobody over me. And that's the problem with the church today. That's why there's so many splits. Nobody over me. Nobody wants to submit to anybody else. They want it done their own way. And this has happened over and over and over again. But again, in it you see that God has a form that's a hierarchy. The Father's at the top, Christ is next to that, and then there is a man, and man isn't following that hierarchy. If we follow that hierarchy and put God at the top in all cases, we would be so much better off, so much more effective, and so much happier, and so much closer to one another in our lives. And so we see that God is not against hierarchy at all. In fact, he uses it extensively. We see it as the only rational form of government to be able to delegate things to get anything done. We see it in the angelic community. We see it in the God family with the Father and Christ. We see it in the family, in the home, and we see it in companies, and we see it as effectively used. So, there is, to me, a very important aspect of God at this point that I want to remind us about, and that's this. He changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, isn't he? So if he used hierarchy back in the days of Moses, what's he going to do in the future? Well, we're talking about the kingdom of God, aren't we? And the kingdom of God is going to come as a government of God and rule on the earth. And Christ is going to come back, and he's going to rule in Jerusalem. He's going to bring all of the Israelites back. He says back to the land of Canaan, he's going to then have David rule over all the tribes of Israel. And then he's going to have, remember, as he said, each one of the disciples said, well, what will we get if we leave everything? And he said, well, you'll be each one ruling over one of those tribes. And so you see David, and then you see them ruling over the 12. And you see this hierarchy used over and over again in the scriptures. So after this, it comes to the end, and after the end comes, Christ then does what? He turns everything over to the Father, and he himself becomes subject to the Father. So we have a hierarchical government over and over throughout the millennium and beyond. But then the question comes up, what about the church today? Let's go to Corinthians 1. What about God's church today? What kind of government should we have? I mean, we have every kind of government, I think, possible out there. One kind of prevails. I suggest today that the New Testament Church of God, the New Covenant Church of God, is also in a similar fashion. That is, that it's in a hierarchy. Paul said that we should follow him as he followed Christ, and he was resisting division within the church in his day, very similar to what we're experiencing in our era. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, he says, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Man, there's just no other way to do that than without a hierarchy. It has to be a hierarchy. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided, he asks? What a great question. You'd think so today. Anybody that I've seen or talked to that's looked at the church from outside, they think we're insane. There's so many divisions. And the rancor that's going on between the groups is just so out of place for people that are believers. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of the Paul? Do you understand what he's saying? I'm not the head. I'm not the head. Christ is the head. There is a hierarchy. We have to follow him. He's the one that's our Lord. It's not me, it's not Apollos, it's not Cephas, it's none of these men. They are nobodies, nothing. It's Christ that's important. That's what he's saying over and over again. You know, if Christ were the head, there would be no problems. Let's go to chapter 12 of this same book, if you will. Chapter 12. We simply wouldn't be divided if we all acknowledge Christ as our head. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestations of the Spirit are given to each one for the profit of each one. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Yes, we've all got different gifts from God. We all have different natural talents. We all have different natural abilities. And that's the reason why we're all like parts of a body. Each one of these parts of my body has a different function, different abilities. But it has one head. One head. And each part of my body has to follow that head. And when it does, I get along pretty well. You know? Sometimes as I get older, some of these parts of my bodies are resisting. Anyway, understand my point. The head is Christ. Therefore, we've got to follow God and not follow men. And the closer we follow him, the closer we will be to one another as a brotherhood. You know, we are to be the body of Christ. And he's the head of that body, and he rules over the rest of us. In verse 13, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews, whether Greeks, or slaves, or free, we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but it's many. And if the foot should say, because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not of the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? I mean, all this sounds pretty foolish when you think about it, isn't it? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where would be the smelling? And so some people today want to lead a church where everybody's yellow pencils, everybody's an eye, you know? Eye, if you understand my point. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, as it has pleased him. And so this is pretty important, I think, that God has put everyone in the body where it's pleased God. But it's amazing how we don't go according to this model that we have been given today. We castigate other churches. We mock and ridicule them. We attack their leaders. We call them names. And we set ourselves up and we appoint ourselves with some sort of title as if we're important. You understand? We're not important. And we set ourselves up. And even though God has placed us someplace in the body, we don't like the way things are going because they're not going our way. So we can just form our own body and we can just be the head of it. And then we can have our way, or we can be joined another body. You know, if we have a problem with these people over here, instead of working it out and bringing reconciliation and harmony together, we just go over here where we can start more trouble. You know, but you understand that's what we've done today. And you can see why we've done it, but all of it is carnal. It's all driven by human nature and not a desire to please our God, not a desire to conform to his form and his way of government. So here we have groups teaching that others are inferior to them. Other groups are inferior to them. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 19. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, and yet one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are actually more necessary. Why? How are we going to learn to love? We're all the same. We're all glorious, you know, and all perfect. You know, we've got to have some of these, and they can become more important in that respect. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow more honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having been given honor to the part which it lacks. Why is it like this? Why do we do that? Why do we help each other? And why do we help someone that's in a poor position? Why do we help others come up to our level? And sometimes they may surpass us and go on. Why do we do all this? That there be no schism in the body. There's not supposed to be a schism in the body. Verse 25, that there be no schism in the body, that all the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually or in particular. I think it's interesting. God created the church this way so that each one of us would bring our different gifts and our different talents and our different personality traits to the table, and that we would then use them working together so that there would be no schism, because this is the kingdom of God. How in the world are we going to rule together for all eternity if we can't get along and rule those tinky, tiny powers we have now? Like he says, whoever can control the tongue is a perfect man. We can't even control our tongues. You know, we're going to control universes and worlds, cities. You know, you understand my point. Are we really working at this? Are we really looking at life through this lens that with the kingdom of God is government, and we've got to work within that government? So he created it this way. And I want you to remember the case where John, it was actually the John of love, who saw others healing in Christ's name, and he said, we forbade them. And Jesus said, why? And he said, well, they weren't of us. and Jesus corrected him. And here's what he said in Luke 9. Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that's not against us is for us. How many of us think like that today in the splits and divisions within the Church of God? It really is a mockery. Well, going back to 1 Corinthians 12 here, 1 Corinthians 12, how could God be happy? I mean, you understand the people in the splits think God's happy that they're not a part of the other group. They think they're happy that they've isolated themselves. Remember how the Pharisees, they were separatists. They separated themselves from everybody else so that they could be holy. We're doing the same exact thing today. We really are. But how could God be happy with this? I say he's really not happy, and that this is the Laodicean era, and he spews us out of his mouth, and this is part of the reason why. How can he use us if we're so split and divided? How can he do that if we don't help and love one another, no matter what? I just don't see it. 1 Corinthians 12, 28. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers in miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret but earnestly desire the best gifts? And then I'll show you a more excellent way. Well, what's the more excellent way? We'll talk about and mention it later. But it's 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. That's the more excellent way. But in the meantime, he set up a hierarchy. First apostles, and then another, and then another, and another. And other people will tell you that don't believe in hierarchy. They'll say, this isn't hierarchical, it's chronological. That's what they teach. It's chronological. These are the way the gifts were given, like this. But I want you to remember, he says, tongues were last. But when the Church of God was started, what happened first? Tongues. So again, it's people putting their own selves as the head, and they make their own decisions for their own benefit. The truth is, it's talking about importance. It's not talking about chronologically. And so we need to realize that there is a form of government in the scriptures. So the issue is that we no longer accept God in our nation. We don't accept his rule. We don't accept his rule in the church. And what difficult problem of this is that we don't accept his rule in our own lives. Instead, we want our own way. And this is the era we're in. It's in the era that God calls Laodicea. Lao means people. Dicea actually is pronounced decay. Decaea. And it means judge. And so scholars say it can mean two possibilities. It's the people who judge for themselves, or the people who are fit for judgment. And like so many other words that God specifically chooses for the Bible, I believe both applications apply. There isn't one to choose and not the other. I think that people who judge for themselves instead of following God's way are people fit for judgment. And that's what happens to the last era, Laodicea. The last era of the New Covenant Church is acting just like there was a last era to the Old Covenant. There were seven eras in the Old Covenant. We're acting just exactly like a mirror to those that last era, and that was led by the Pharisees, and they were a select group, separated themselves from everybody else, thought that they were superior and that you had to believe like them, and they put the traditions of men before the commandments of God. They again put themselves as head. They did not follow the headship of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're doing today as we look down on others and as we judge them and condemn them. Because why? Oh, they're not like us. You know, be thankful for that. You know, be very thankful for that in many cases. But if we desire to be a part of the body of Christ, whatever fellowship we may be in, we've got to stop this kind of behavior. We have to do it. And we've got to change and follow the government of God to the best of our ability and not think we're superior to anybody else. God is the Lord of hosts, and that means the Lord of many, not just us, not just us today. Ephesians 5, if you will. Ephesians 5. Now there's the second part, I believe, to the form of God's government. Ephesians 5. You know, one of the things that they teach in many of the churches of God today is that there's only one man at the top. There has to be one man rule, and that God picks this man, anoints him, and he is the spearhead, or he's the apostle, or he's the one who's going to train the apostles, or he's somebody big and somebody important, and it's the one man. But I say this, I disagree with this whole concept. That I see that there is a duality in Scripture and there is a duality in life. There's always two. And because of this, I think that that's the way God's government also is. That there is two. There is God the Father and there's Jesus Christ. Remember how he even said, I'm never alone. I'm always, the Father's always with me and I only do what I see him do. And so you see the two working together in perfect harmony. And he uses this pattern over and over in government. We see there's the husband and the wife. And the husband has authority, and the wife's responsibility is to teach and raise and nurture the children. Isn't that exactly the pattern that the Father and Christ have? That he's the one that is sort of the overall leader, and then Christ is the one that's the priest and teaches and raises and nourishes the children of God that are going to come? Yeah, you see this over and over and over in the Scriptures. And so it's similar to the relationship the Father of Christ, I believe, in Ephesians 5, verse 23, speaks of marriage and says this. The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. So, while the prophet Moses held the reins of civil authority and he judged the people of Israel, that was his job. But he was also accompanied by Aaron, who had authority over the priests. And then there was a period after that. Do you remember the period of judges? You remember how that was characterized? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and chaos developed, and murder and viciousness occurred, even among the people of God. And then after that, a pattern of duality was shown in the government of God throughout the rest of the history. And so you see the case of David as the king and Nathan as the prophet. And there's a check and a balance between the two. So Nathan can correct the king when he sees he's wrong. And he does so in what I think is a beautiful and poetic piece of Scripture in which he says, David, you are that man. Because David set himself up first. And then he says, you are that man. And I think it's beautiful. The way it's set up, the way God set it up, this duality. And we see it over and over again. If you go to Revelation 11, Revelation 11. This is, of course, Revelation 11 speaks of the end time. But before that, remember that Israel and Judah split. They did the same thing. There was a parent organization, Israel, that split first. They were the biggest one, and then the smaller one held fast for a period of time. And then what does God say? You sinned worse than your sister Judah. And we're following that same pattern. They were an example for us upon whom the end of the age has come. But remember, my point is that there was always a king and there was a priest. And in the case of Israel, there was the king, and then there was Elijah, the priest. Then Elijah was taken in a whirlwind. Well, where do you think he went? Well, when God was going to put Israel away, he took Elijah down to Judah. And 10 years later, he wrote a letter to the king of Judah. So Elisha was the priest to the king in Israel, and Elijah was the priest to the king in Judah. And there has been this form of government of both civil and religious, two people going down the history of time. I want you to consider Jesus Christ when he was on the earth just for a moment. Was he the religious side? Was he alone? But he had John the Baptist, didn't he? John the Baptist was the religious side. He was a priest. And Christ was not of any religious affiliation. Now, once he was resurrected, he became what? The high priest under the Father. There are two people now, two individuals that rule this entire universe. From the electrons that you talked about in the atom earlier that go around that nucleus, they go around at millions of miles a minute or second or some, you know, it's so phenomenal, scientists say, it defies the laws of physics. So they're wondering, what's the glue that holds it together? And you said the word of God. I believe that, but it's two people rule the universe. It's the Father and Christ. When Christ sent the disciples out, he sent them out two by two, didn't he? And when Matthew 18 was expressed, when they asked him, how do you solve a conflict between brethren, he says, well, the two go together alone, don't they? Then if that doesn't work, you take one other witness, so now there's two witnesses. Then if that doesn't work, you take it to the church, and the church has leadership, two have to agree. You can't have one man making a decision. You need a check and balance. And that's why we have a form of government and today that is administrative and pastoral. And so sometimes Terry will tell me what to do, and I submit to him, and sometimes he submits to me, and I make decisions regarding the church policy and doctrine and so on. And, you know, we help each other and correct each other. And I think it's a marriage. And I think the two concept, the duality, is a beautiful aspect of God's government. And, you know, we're not perfect. We make our mistakes and everything. But what we do hope to do is at least approach God's form of his government. So now you see each page of the book of Acts when the church is started. If you read it, each page, every one, has two people on that front page until we get to, I think, chapter 9 where Paul enters the situation. It's John and Peter working hand in hand together, John and Peter. Then we go to Paul, and Paul has Barnabas working with him. Then Paul and Barnabas have an argument. Did they split off and form another church? I don't believe they did. I know they were very vehement about their views. They were very different, but they did do what Paul said to do. They went back and looked and checked over the churches. Only Barnabas took Mark, which later proved that Mark was valuable to Paul, and he later said, you know, send Mark because I can use him. So Barnabas, you know, proved to Paul that he was wrong in his evaluation of Mark. But Paul did take Silas. He didn't go alone. They always went out two by two. So we come down to the end of the age, and here's Revelation 11, and we have two witnesses, Revelation 11, 3 and 6. And I will give power to my two witnesses in verse 3, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, that is a period of 3.5 year tribulation, 42 months. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. And then he says, these have power to shut the heavens so that the rain falls, no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with all manners of plagues as often as they desire. And so you see again, there's two witnesses at the end that God uses, and there's two. Number one. Number two, what do you see? One is a Moses-type figure with more a civil side, and the other one is an Elijah figure who can start and stop the rain, and more the religious side. And so my point is, I see this as, again, a reflection of God's government, civil leader, religious leader. And there's one other aspect I want to bring up about church government. Maybe a little long, so I'm asking for your forgiveness and understanding in this, and that is that there are limits to the authority that exist in the Church of God. And in this case, for example, ministers are limited in their authority when it comes to the government of God, and I think this is fairly important. There was a time in the Church of God when ministers were put on a pedestal. People would go to them and counsel with every single conceivable problem they had. And it was as if they had this closer connection to God, or they were almost like they wore the ephod or something. They would ask them, you know, what job, what car, what should I do here, what should I do there? And then the apostasy occurred. And then we saw that the ministers are just like everybody else. They wanted to put their own personal job before following God and standing up for the truth. And everybody then learned that the ministry is no different. And then things turned the other way, and people began to disdain the ministry and have disrespect for the ministry. And I remember there were some who came and visited a while back, and here's what they said to me. There's no need for a minister at all. We don't have any need for a minister, you know. And I said, I really disagree with that, because I am a minister, and I know one thing. That didn't happen by me trying to become a minister. It didn't happen that way. It happened because God set up a ministry. He ordained a ministry, and they were to be called, and they were to have their hands laid on them and ordained to a position within the church. So there is a purpose for them, and I say this. The purpose is serving as counselors and consultants. Do you understand that as a minister, you have more time to read the Bible and keep up with things? I mean, there's so many weird ideas out there anymore. There has to be somebody that has the same amount of time. You understand that what would happen is everybody that doesn't have a job, everybody that's managing apartments and doesn't have a full-time job, can then study a subject and come up with some weird, wacko idea and start spreading it because they have more knowledge than anybody else. There has to be ministers that are responsible for doctrine, that help act as a flywheel effect to slow down change and to keep us from going flying off into every weird, crazy doctrine. Because when you take responsibility, when you know God's going to judge you based on what you're teaching, you're so much more careful. It doesn't mean you don't make mistakes, but it means you're going to be very, very careful when you take responsibility. If you're not in the ministry, we don't need a minister. You can think anything you want, teach anything you want, believe anything you want. It all gets messier and messier and messier, which it is doing today, because we're not following our head. So anyway, they do that, and they can and should serve as examples to the flock and helpers of their joy. And it is nothing better when you can help somebody, you know, get over that first step. They're struggling to get over the first step, and yet you can help them get over that first step. And then they can go on and sometimes even be even more qualified than you are. But it's a real joy when you can see something like that happening. So I think it's interesting, too, that, you know, the word minister means servant, and that means people think that the ministers are their servant. And I want to correct this. A minister is not the servant of the brethren. The minister may serve the brethren, but the minister has to be the servant of God. And that's why the ministry can't, as some ministers told me when the breakup of Worldwide happened, I called a number of them and they said this, I'm only doing what the people want me to do. And they were so proud of it. But they don't understand. A minister is not the servant of the people. He is the servant of God. And therefore, he has to stand up and take the bullet. He has to stand up and put himself between the wolf and the sheep and not protect himself. That's got to be the way it is. So, anyway, there is a vital place for the ministry, but there is a certain amount of authority they have, but that authority is limited. And the way I say it is this: there are certain categories. In the past, we had this great reverence for the ministers, and we'd counsel with them over everything. But my point today is this: in all honesty, let's think about this. Does a minister have authority in the civil government? Can he tell the post office deliverer what to do? Can he tell the policeman, you can't give me a ticket? Don't you know I'm a minister of God? You see how silly that sounds? Well, what about the family? Does a minister have authority in a person's family? Because I've had cases where I've seen ministers go in and tell a husband what he has to do. You know, well, you can say what the Bible says, but you can't give any instructions in the family. Because who's the head of the family? The husband is the head of the family under Christ. And so you can invite a minister in to counsel regarding marriage, but you can also invite him right back out. I have been invited out, by the way, when I said something they didn't like. But that's my point, and that you have to realize there is a place, and we have authority as ministers, not over family, not over civil government, and we don't have authority over an individual's lives. And so we are not to tell a person what we think they should go to school. We should not tell them what school we think they should go to. We should not tell them what car to buy. We should not be telling them what kind of clothes to wear. That's none of our business, you understand? Everybody has a personal relationship with God, and Christ is the mediator between each individual and the Father. There is no minister in the middle there. They are helpers. They are alongside, like Barnabas, you know, like the comforter, alongside, helpers alongside. And that's what we're supposed to be. And so we do have authority in the church. We can tell what time services are. We can determine what doctrines are taught or not. We can even put somebody out of the church. But I want you to think about this. You can't put someone in the church, or shouldn't put someone who's in the church out of the church against their will. If you're going to do that, it's my personal belief that you should use Matthew 18. There should be a hearing. If the minister has an issue with a guy personally, because I've seen this where ministers put people out who didn't like them, you know, and so they just put them out of the church. You can't do that. There has to be a hearing. There has to be witnesses. And that person that's involved, if it's a minister, has to recuse themselves. And that's why I mentioned in the case of even in Moses' time, there was a system that allowed for appeal. I think that's fair and right and good. So he has the right to put people out of a congregation if they're causing trouble, but it has to be done the right way. And so this, I think, is the form of God's government, Matthew 20. We've talked about form in various aspects, but there is the function, the second part. And the function is, while it's a hierarchy, it is not military. And I think this is where some people have made a mistake. Matthew 20 and 25, Matthew 20 and verse 25. It's a familiar scripture, but, you know, this is really the case. Matthew 20 and verse 25. Jesus called them to himself, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Acts 20. Acts 20. So the example is Jesus Christ and the way that he gave of his life in the acts of service. And so you see that God's government is a hierarchy. And so we've often drawn hierarchies in terms of a pyramid. I remember a guy told me once, he said he thought it was a pyramid, but he thought it was actually turned upside down. And so the pyramid is the one who serves the most, not the one who the rest are all serving. And I think it was an interesting analogy, although, you know, I don't agree at 100% with it. But still, my point is that we are here as God's servants, and that we are to be serving And that, if you want to be number one, then serving is the issue. And it doesn't just mean writing more booklets or doing more TV programs or having more members or all of that. That isn't how it's counted in God's eyes. It's counted about the way we treat one another. That's what it's counted in His eyes, how we treat one another. And so understand the ministry is not a job. It's a calling. It's a calling from God. And it's a calling to serve, not to oppress other people. And so we should not see ministers who are aloof and distant. You know, I remember in the case of Paul, you know, when he was leaving, we'll get to that later when I want to talk about, you know, what do you do when there's no apostle. So let's look at that for a minute. Here we are living in a time where we don't have an apostle. We believed at one time we had an apostle, and so we have followed that government, and it was much simpler then. But what do you do if you don't have an apostle? Well, Paul was an apostle, and he would go to various churches, and he would spend, in one case we're going to talk about here, it's like 3 years he was there, and he taught them thoroughly. But then he left. What did he say to do after you have no apostle anymore? Let's look at it here, because we have no apostle, and we should follow this. As he said, Acts 20, verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves," he writes, "to the flock and the flock among you, which is the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Has that happened to us? Kinda. Yeah, kinda. "Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Does this sound exactly like Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34? It does to me. "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God." That's where we stand today. We are commended to God. We have a direct relationship with God, each one of us. We don't have an apostle. Someone's directly sent by God. But we do have ministers, and we should follow them. We should respect their office and so on. And we have to realize they're going to make mistakes and have to learn too. "So, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified." So we are sanctified, we're set apart, and he's given us his word. And that word represents God above us. We have to follow that word. His commandments are what we have to follow. And then he says this, and this is a great admonition to those who are going to be ministers with no apostle. "I have not coveted anyone's silver, gold, or apparel." This is what we don't want to do. We don't want to have a false motive for serving in the church of God. We don't want status. We don't want to get our way. We don't want to have money. And yet this and the membership and having more members is the single driving force in the church to get today. And I was with a bunch of people in another congregation a while back, and they were talking about what these people were doing, certain group, and they're trying to get their piece, trying to get their piece of the pie, you know? And he's saying, don't do that. "Yes, you yourselves know that these hands were provided my necessities and for those that were with me." So he worked at that time. "I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, it's more blessed to give than receive. And when he had said these things, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept freely. And they fell on Paul's neck, and they kissed him." Does that sound like a minister that's aloof and distant and superior? Or does that sound like a minister who was one of the brethren, and he loved the brethren? That's what it sounds like to me, that they had a very close relationship. So you and I, we all have our differences of opinion. And again, like Barnabas and Paul, they fought intensely, and they eventually said, we've got to separate, you know, to stop this. And they did separate, but they did not go off and form another church of their own. They did do the work that they were supposed to do, and they went back and checked on the churches. And finally, Barnabas proved Mark to Paul. And so I'm saying we've got to work together, as a family within the Church of God and the churches of God that are out there, the different fellowships. Work like a family and respect one another and love one another, whoever we are. But we've got to include the Almighty God in every single thing we do. We can't have our own agenda. This is what has ruined every single group I've ever known. This is what led to the breakup of Worldwide. This is what led to the breakup that's happening recently. And that is, people had their own agenda behind the scenes, and they were trying to get their way. They wanted their way, and they weren't looking, what is God's way? And I think it's very important to understand this. An illustration I want to give that Dennis talked to me about a while back, and it was about the Continental Congress, and they were meeting, and they were having a horrible time, and there was mistrust, there was arguing, there was hostility, people were threatening to walk out, and Benjamin Franklin said this, God governs in the affairs of men, he said, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, it is probable that an empire cannot rise without his aid. We have been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Now listen, I firmly believe this. I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. Man, that's good. That's really good. You understand? We can think we're doing the right thing. We can pull out. We can blow out. We can go do our own thing. But if we just build it without God as our head, we might as well be building Babel. What's the difference? I think he really said this very, very well. So the men who were in this Continental Congress repented at this, and they prayed to God. And they asked his forgiveness for their sins and for their weaknesses. And they admitted they could do nothing without God. And afterwards, they all came to the same conclusion. And I think it was God doing it because they put God first. And I remember reading in the autobiography once where Mr. Armstrong was meeting with some of the Church of God Seventh Day, and they had a meeting among the ministry, and they were all fighting in the same way. And he said, we aren't leaving this room. We're not going to get a bite to eat. We're not doing anything. We're sitting here and praying until we all come to the same mind. And they did. They did. They prayed to God together, and they came eventually to the same mind, and they were at peace. And it's my point. We have to have God as the head. He's got to be the center of our government. And that's what's needed corporately. And that's what's needed individually. We've got to put him first in our lives. And we've got to understand this vital truth. Above all else, it's got to be our guiding principle in life. God is building a royal, ruling family that is going to rule this world. We are going to eventually be ambassadors and representatives of the kingdom of God to all the earth. And he's going to give us enormous power. But how can he dare give us enormous power if we can't use the powers that we have right now? The ones of our personality, our eyes, our ears, our tongues, and the way we treat one another. If we can't control those, and if we can't use those in a godly way, how can he use us to rule others in the kingdom of God? And that's what this is all about. That's why we're sitting here. This is what the whole thing is about. And so you and I have to practice governing ourselves first. He has given us his law, the Ten Commandments. And as Mike Wittick once said to me, I finally got it figured out, Art, it's so simple. All you have to do, every decision you have to make, you can just ask the question, is it love towards God or is it love towards fellow man? And make the decision in that context. You understand, we'll be following God's government if we do that. I thought that was really brilliant. You know, it's fairly simple, isn't it? It's not hard, but it's hard to do because we have to resist selfishness and self-human nature that drives us so many times. So, we are to rule over these powers that God has given us, our intelligence, our strength, you know, our good looks, with me with an exception, I understand. And but people have things like that. They're very attractive, and they've got to be careful of that on both sides. My point is, we've got to rule over all these gifts we've been given by God We've got to rule over those and put them in subjection to God, subject them to God. So let's practice this every day we get up. Let's look at it as practice for the kingdom of God. And if we're following his form of government, and if we're following the function of his government, we are going to be able to qualify for the kingdom of God, and we're going to be able to exercise his government in our lives, and eventually in the church as well. But it can only happen this way.